Here in America, we know little about royalty or aristocracy. Perhaps some celebrities might think that they're royal. But we don't have a monarchy. We're not ruled by king or queen. And every 4 years, we elect a new president who will lead the executive branch of our government. Some of them are able to survive 4 years and are elected for another term. But none of them are president for life. And we have had, though, in our lifetime, a father and a son who have served as president, President George Herbert Walker Bush and then George W. Bush. But no one really thinks that the children of President Barack Obama or Bill Clinton or Donald Trump or even Joe Biden will automatically become a president of the United States sometime in the future. They might, but it's not automatic. Because the presidency is not passed along bloodlines. One is not born the president of the United States. But you know, that's not true in other parts of the world, especially those nations that still have a monarchy. The residents of Great Britain, as well as much of the world, erupted with joy when they heard the news that the then Prince Charles, the Prince of Wales, and his wife Diana, the Princess of Wales, were expecting a son, William. For the birth of a son or child signifies that the monarchy would continue on for another generation, that there would be an heir to the throne. The British world reacted similarly when they heard the news that their son William and his wife Catherine were expecting a son, George. And so his birth guaranteed that there would be a king for another generation or more to come. And many of us watched the funeral of Queen Elizabeth II and the outpouring of love throughout the world and even in our country for her. And she ruled the British Empire for over 70 years. And upon her death, September the 8th, 2022, her son Charles, Prince of Wales, became Charles III, King of England. And although his coronation ceremony is still future, he hasn't been coronated the king, he took over, he's considered to be the reigning king, the head of state, and the head of the Church of England. His powers, however, are limited. For the most part, he's simply a figurehead. He's a representative of the nation throughout the world. The land of Great Britain is ruled by Parliament with an elected prime minister. But when King Charles passes away, William will become the next king, and after him, George. For the British people, the monarchy symbolizes stability. It symbolizes stability as a nation and also the hope for them. Even though greatly diminished from the glory days when the sun did not set on the British Empire, the empire will continue in the future. So it is a big deal when a member of the royal family announces that they're expecting a child, for that child might become the next king or queen. When the child is born, this is a major news, for the birth of the king means hope for the future. Now, the prophet Isaiah, he was ministering at a time, very a tumultuous time in Israel's history. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1 reveals that the prophet served during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, king of Judah. King Uzziah, or Azariah, as he's also known, he reigned from 790 B.C. to 739 B.C. And from Isaiah chapter 6, we learn that Isaiah was commissioned to serve as a prophet in the year that King Uzziah died, which was in 739 B.C. His ministry will span 53 years. From the death of Uzziah to the death of Hezekiah. And according to tradition dating back to the 2nd century AD, Isaiah was martyred by King Manasseh, who was the the king after King Hezekiah. One of the first things he did was he got rid of the prophet Isaiah. And according to the church father Justin Martyr, AD 100-165, he wrote that Isaiah was sawed in half. It was the way that he died. And that may be why Hebrews 11:37 mentioned that that was one of the ways that men of faith died in the past, sawed in two. But the 53 years that he ministered during that time in Israel's history was a time of great struggle politically and spiritually. When Isaiah began ministering, there were two kingdoms in Israel. The kingdom was split, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. If you remember the history of the monarchy of Israel, you remember that Saul was the first king. And that he was followed by David, who was the man after God's own heart. Now to David, God promised that when your days are complete, fulfilled, and you rest with your fathers, I will set your seed after you, and who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Now Solomon is the promised heir who would build a house for the Lord, the temple in Jerusalem. And David's house and his kingdom would be established, it says here, forever. The royal line of David would continue. Solomon at first followed the Lord, but later in life he turned away from the Lord and he built temples to other gods. And as a result, when Solomon passed away and his son Rehoboam became the king, God chastened him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. And King David's kingdom was divided. 10 tribes followed Jeroboam, and they established the northern kingdom of Israel. Only 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, stayed with Rehoboam, and they formed the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom, under Jeroboam, selected Shechem and later Samaria to be their capital city. And to keep his subjects from going to Jerusalem in order to offer sacrifices to the temple of the Lord and be tempted to change their allegiance, Jeroboam made 2 golden calves. He placed one of them to the north in Dan and the other one to the south in Bethel. At either ends of his kingdom for the people to worship the idols. And he set up a counterfeit system of worship, complete with a priesthood and religious holidays that rivaled the one in Jerusalem. And thus he led the people into spiritual darkness. Jeroboam and every king of the northern kingdom of Israel, from Jeroboam the first to Hoshea, who was the last one, every one of them was a bad egg. They were a bad egg. If you read the books of 1st and 2nd Kings, and you look at the kings of Israel, over every one of them, it says this, that they all committed the same sins as their fathers, and everyone did what was evil in the sight of God. There was not one good one in the whole bunch. Not one. Now in the law given to Moses, God had promised the people his blessings. He said, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. There's blessings that comes from obedience. Blessings that come from obeying the Lord. And he goes on to list the blessings in that chapter of obedience. Abundant crops, rain at the proper times, victory over their enemies, material prosperity, large families. God would bless them. But God also said to them, and that he also promised that if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to obey carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And he goes on to list the curses for disobedience. There's going to be disease. There's going to be death, crop failure, famine, defeat by the enemies, and on and on. One bad thing after another is going to happen, but they're all designed for a purpose. And we've seen this in our study in the book of Revelation, and that God allows bad things to happen in order to gain people's attention, to get their attention, to realize there's a spiritual problem that needs to be addressed. And in the end, though, if they refuse to repent and change their ways, God promised that the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the ends of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose language you will not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which does not respect the elderly nor show favor to the young. And that this nation says that the Lord will scatter you among all peoples, from the ends of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone, and among those nations you shall not find rest, nor shall the soles of your foot have a resting place, but there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of your souls. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. And you shall fear day and night and have no assurance of life. In the morning you shall say, oh, that it were evening. And at evening you shall say, oh, that it were morning. Because of the fear which terrifies your heart. Because of the sight which your eyes see. So in essence, God says, you know, if you disobey me, bad things are going to happen. That then, in a sense, their nation would cease to exist as the people are scattered throughout the world. And that is exactly what happened to the northern kingdom of Israel. For in 725 BC, the king of Assyria invaded the entire land, laid siege on Samaria, the capital city, and in 722 BC, the city fell and the people were exiled to Assyria. God's judgment came as he promised. Now, Isaiah was ministering at this time. He was ministering at this time, at least at the last days of the northern kingdom's existence, right before they are destroyed by the Assyrians. And he, along with others, the other major prophet was the prophet Micah, who was also ministering at this time. He warns them of coming judgment. And they refused to heed his warning. In fact, the Lord even told Isaiah and his wife to name their firstborn son Meher Shalahashbaz. Can you imagine having a name like that? Meher Shalahashbaz, which means swift to the plunder and quick to carry away. And it was to be a warning sign. His son was to be a sign to the nation of Israel that judgment was imminent. For Isaiah 8:4 says, for before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoils of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria. But you know, the fall of the northern kingdom was also a warning to the southern kingdom of Judah, who were following in the northern kingdom's footsteps. they're going down the same slippery spiritual slope. They're on the same road. They're just a little over 100 years behind. 2 Kings 17 reveals in verse 18, he says, "Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. And Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of the Lord which they made. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel, afflicting them and delivered them into the hands of the plunderer until he had cast them from his sight." But before God's judgment falls on the southern kingdom of Judah, God sends Isaiah. And Isaiah is sent to warn them to repent of their sins, to turn back to God, or else they're going to experience a similar fate that the northern kingdom experienced. God also warned those Isaiah that he was sending him to a spiritually unresponsive people. He says, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return to be healed." And when Isaiah inquired of the Lord as to how long he's supposed to do this, God goes on to say, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitants, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate, the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land." In other words, until the day you die. Until the day you die, you're supposed to preach and you're supposed to teach. You're supposed to warn of the judgment that is to come. Because Isaiah died in 686 BC, the Babylonians, before the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to the city of Jerusalem and captured it in 606 BC. And so he died about 80 years before and fulfilled the prophecy that the cities would be laid waste and the people would be deported. Now, can you imagine ministering your entire life to a people who will not listen? They're not going to listen. They're not going to hear. They're not going to understand. They're not going to heed the warnings that you're giving. Judgment is coming. Even though they have witnessed the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel, they refuse to repent, refuse to change their ways, refuse to worship only the Lord and avert the promise judgment. And then what happens? What happens when the nation of Judah is taken? What about the promise that God made to David that your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you? Your throne shall be established forever. If the kingdom of Judah falls, if the people are scattered throughout the nations of this world, the royal line that can trace its lineage back to David will be disrupted. There's going to be no kingdom, no throne, no king, and no hope. No hope. Now, in the midst of this dark and hopeless condition, God, through Isaiah, offers hope and he offers light. The book of Isaiah can actually be divided into two sections. In fact, the first 39 chapters of the book, Isaiah paints a dismal picture of God's judgment on the various nations, including Israel and Judah. And in chapters 40 to the end of the book, it seems like he changes and turns the page from hopelessness to hope, from God's judgment to God's comfort of his people. In fact, he paints in the book of Isaiah a very beautiful picture. We'll see that when we look at the kingdom, because he deals a lot with the kingdom, what God's going to do in the kingdom time here upon the earth. But even in the first 39 chapters, there's glimmers of hope. And the hope offered to the nation of Israel and Judah is in the promised birth of their Messiah, the King. I've asked you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9 this morning, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. Isaiah chapter 9, and beginning at verse 1. Isaiah writes, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterwards more heavily oppressed her by the ways of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressors, as in the days of Midian. For every warrior's sandals from the noisy battle and garments are rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel for the fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, in order to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. For unto us, Isaiah writes, a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government is going to be upon his shoulder." Now, who is this coming king, promised king? Well, first of all, he says here he's a child. A child. The emphasis, I believe, is on the humanity of the Messiah. He would be a child. He would be just like any other human being ever born into this world. He would have a human body subject to the frailties of man. He would get tired. He would get hungry. He would get thirsty. There was no glow over his head like the artists depict him. He didn't walk around with a halo of glow on his head. I mean, if you saw him, you would think that he's like every other Jewish boy. He would need to grow up. He would need to mature. He would need to learn along the way. And in fact, the book of Hebrews says he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And he would possess a body that is subject to death. He would come not as an adult. He wasn't born as a 30-year-old man. He was born as a child, a baby. So we're going to celebrate next week. A baby that was born in a manger. For unto us a child is born. But he will also be the son who is given. The son who is given. The emphasis, I think, here is on the deity of the Messiah. Before the conception of Christ and Mary, to Mary the angel announced, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest." When Mary questioned how this could be possible, the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." A child and yet the Son of God. Fully man, fully human, and yet at the same time fully God. God in the flesh. Now, earlier, God had revealed to Isaiah a sign that was to be given to Ahaz, king of Judah, that the Assyrians would not attack Jerusalem at that time. And God said to him, he stated, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." When the angel of God appeared to Joseph, who was betrothed to Mary, to be married, he kind of interpreted what that meant. He says, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son. And thou shalt call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." God is going to be with us. While an ordinary child, in that he was fully human, he was not an ordinary child in that he was also the Son of God, God manifested in the flesh. Fully God, and at the same time, fully man. And on this child, it says that the government will be upon his shoulders. He will be and is the King. In fact, he will be the King of Kings. He's going to be the Lord of Lords. He is the heir to the throne. Now, Isaiah was familiar with this king because he had encountered him at the beginning of his ministry. Isaiah 6 records Isaiah's commissioning as a prophet, as the spokesperson for this king. He writes this: "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the doors were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King.'" My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. And like John in the book of Revelation, he is ushered into the very presence of the Holy God. And he saw the Lord, capital letters, L-O-R-D, Yahweh, Jehovah. And he witnessed a terrifying sight. He felt the posts of the door shaking. He realized he was, as I like to say, he was in deep weeds. He was in big trouble. Because he says, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm undone. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And the reason being, "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah saw, in this vision, Isaiah saw the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. He saw Jesus Christ as he's dwelling in heaven's glory. In quoting Isaiah 6, 9, and 10, John writes this. He says, "These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spoke of him." And so Isaiah saw the King. And upon this one, when he is born into this world, when the Son of God, the Lord of the heaven's armies, the Lord of hosts, takes on human flesh, dwells among us, the weight of government is going to rest on his shoulders, and he will reign over the world as the sovereign Lord. Now, the fact that this is not the birth of an ordinary child and son is reinforced by the names that are associated with him. For it says in his name, verse 6, "will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." Four names here. It's not that people went around and called Jesus by these names while he was here on earth. No more so than people called him Emmanuel, or God with us. But these names reveal something, truth concerning his being and concerning his character. He is, first of all, the Wonderful Counselor. The Wonderful Counselor. The Hebrew word that's translated wonderful actually should be translated wonder. He's the wonder counselor. Not merely is the Messiah wonderful, but he is a wonder. He is something marvelous. He is something, he's an enigma, perhaps even incomprehensible to man. Of particular interest, I believe, is Judges 13, where Manoah, the father of Samson, asked the angel of the Lord his name. And Judges 13, verse 18 states, "And the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?'" It's wonderful. Same word. It's incomprehensible. And Jesus Christ is indeed a wonder. Wonder. I mean, can you explain? Can you explain what theologians call the hypostatic union? That is, of how someone can be fully God and at the same time fully man. 100% God and 100% man. How can the two be combined in one person? How can you explain that? I can't explain it. I believe it. I believe it to be true because that's what the Bible, I think the evidence in Scripture teaches. But I can't explain it. It's a wonder. Indeed, Jesus is a wonder, and he certainly is a wonderful counselor. He is a counselor. You know, for him to sit on the throne of his father David, the Messianic king, it requires wisdom such as no mere man possesses. In this king are hidden, as Paul says in Colossians 2, verse 3, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Jesus Christ. Upon the Messiah king, according to Isaiah 11, verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Wisdom and the ability to give counsel are necessary for a king. But I think there's kind of a uniqueness here in this word, for it kind of suggests that unlike human kings or rulers, this one does not need to be surrounded by counselors and advisors. He is the wonderful counselor. He doesn't need somebody to advise him as to what to do. He is the counselor. And such counseling is characteristic of God. For Isaiah 28, verse 29 states, this also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. Now, in the way that the Messiah renders decisions and counsel reminds us of God, and the reason why is because he is God. Because secondly, it says that he is the Almighty God. The Almighty God. The designation Mighty God's compound Hebrew name, El Gabor. El is short for Elohim or God. And Gabor simply means hero. He is either a heroic God or a God of a hero. Jesus Christ is a God of a hero. He is a God of might. He's a God of power. He is super. He's like a superhero. You know, people today have the kids have their superhero figures and so on. God, Jesus Christ, is a superhero. He is the hero of heroes. He is the God who rescues us, who delivers us, who has the power, all authority has been given to him. He can do anything which is the object of his power. Nothing is too difficult for him. He will prove it by the miracles that he performs while here on earth, changing water into wine, healing the sick, raising the dead, walking on water, multiplying loaves of bread and fishes in his hands, and feeding 5,000 and 4,000 with leftovers, himself rising from the dead. You know, he could say to his disciples, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." He has the might and the power to do that. The child who is God, the God of might, he is the mighty God. He is also, it says, the everlasting Father. The everlasting Father. Now, in what sense is Jesus Christ the everlasting Father? Well, some have erroneously, I think, taken this designation here to mean that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the same person as God the Father. That God existed as the Father in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ as the Son in the New Testament, and that today God exists in the person of the Spirit of God. So there's one God who manifests himself in three forms, so that when Jesus was born, he was God the Father in human flesh. Theologians call this modalism. It was a belief in modalism. God exists in three modes. Now, may I say to you, it is true that Jesus Christ is a visible manifestation of God. It says in John 1, verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. To the religious leaders who were questioning who Jesus was, he would say, I and my Father are one. That is, one in essence. Later in the upper room, right before his death, as his disciples were kind of grappling with who Jesus really was, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it's sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the work. Now these verses that I just quoted can be misconstrued, I believe, to teach that Jesus Christ is identical to God the Father, that the Father is the Son and is the Spirit. Now, in one sense, that's true because all three have the same essence, all isness, their being. All of them are God. And yet the Father is distinct from the Son and from the Spirit. And the Son is distinct from the Father and the Spirit, and the Spirit is distinct from the Father and the Son. One God, three persons. And while here on earth, three separate persons. While here on earth, Jesus Christ prayed to his Father in heaven. So was he just merely talking to himself? Or was he talking to another person? He talked about returning to his Father in heaven, to his Father's house. He is seated today at the right hand of the Father in heaven. So is he just sitting beside himself? And we're to baptize people in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. If they are one, all the same person, what's the meaning of that? It's redundant. No, there is one God who exists in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, a blessed Trinity. Now that is another one of those things that I really can't explain. Another enigma, but that I accept because that's what the biblical evidence points to. One God, three persons. Jesus Christ is not the same person as God the Father. So in what sense is he here designated as the everlasting Father or the Father of eternity? I think we could bring out the thought, I think, a little bit better. He is one who is eternally a Father. That is, in his relationship to you and I, his followers, he is a Father to us. He guards and supplies our needs. He is the great shepherd, the good shepherd. With tenderness and love, he cares for us like a father would. Of him, Isaiah writes, doubtless you are our Father. Though Abraham was ignorant of us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer, from everlasting to everlasting is your name. So the one who is the wonderful Counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, is at last the Prince of Peace. He's the Prince of Peace. The coming King, the Messiah, will be ruler who will bring peace to the world and will be characterized by peace. I said that Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah, and he was. He writes concerning the birth of the promised king. But you, Bethlehem Ephrath, though you are little among the thousand of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be the ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. This one shall be peace. He will embody peace. His kingdom was going to be characterized by peace. When he's ruling the world, the weapons of warfare, the military machinery is going to be transformed into implements for civilian use. And when he rules, there's going to be peace on earth, goodwill towards men. Now, inasmuch as the peace to be established is eternal, it's clear that this peace includes more than just a temporal cessation of hostility among nations. The cessation of warfare does not remove the cause of war, namely human sin. When the cause of war is removed, then there can be true peace. Now, sinful mankind today, we are at war with God. Our sin has separated us from a holy God. There's enmity between us, and it goes both ways. But Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, has made it possible for you and I to be reconciled to God. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, he says, "For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone will even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through faith, through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." We were enemies. We had sinned against God, and we had a whole line, big list of sins that we'd done. But Jesus, according to the book of Colossians, took the handwriting of the ordinances that were against us, that list of all of our sins we've ever done and never will commit, and he nailed them to his cross. He died for those things. And on that cross, the great exchange took place. For he, that is God the Father, made him, that is Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus Christ took upon himself our sin, and in his place he gave us his righteousness. For Christ also suffered once for sin, as Peter says, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And when we trust in Jesus Christ for our salvation, the forgiveness of our sins, Romans 5 verse 1 states, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're at peace. Peace. He is the Prince of Peace. He's made it a way for you and I to have peace with God. Now this child, who's also the Son of God, the one who is the wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, this child who's to be born is also the King. The one next in succession to rule the nation of Israel, Judah, and ultimately to rule the world. For note what verse 7 says quickly. He says, "Of the increase of this government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." To Mary, the angel said to her that her son will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now Isaiah removes all doubt that this king far exceeds any earthly king has done or can be expected to do. Because he says of the increase of his government and peace, there's not going to be an end. Kingdoms come to an end. But Jesus Christ's kingdom will never end. In fact, when he begins to rule, it's going to know no geographical boundaries or limitations, because it's going to expand and it's going to have no time limitations either. His kingdom will have no end. When the king returns at his second coming, establishes his kingdom here upon the earth, he's going to rule for 1,000 years over a reestablished Davidic kingdom. Micah 5 verse 3 indicates that the future messianic king is going to reunite the divided houses of Israel, but it goes beyond that, for Gentiles are also going to be part of that kingdom. And once the 1,000 years is done, according to 1 Corinthians 15:24, it comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he put an end to all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Jesus Christ, after defeating all the enemies of this world, is going to deliver the kingdom to the God the Father, and his kingdom is going to merge with the eternal kingdom, in which God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are going to reign forever and ever and ever and ever. As cannot be said of any earthly king. Now, to this point in time, or either in the future. Secondly, he's going to order and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever. I mean, Isaiah had witnessed, and so do we. We witness government officials that are corrupt, that are abusive of their power, that are oppressive of people. Evil, corrupt, where injustice and inequities flourish. But the Messiah's rule will be different. He's going to uphold justice. He's going to uphold righteousness. Under his leadership, men and women are going to truly love one another and will love the Lord with all their heart, with soul, and with all their strength. The permanent nature of this confirming and establishing places his righteous reign beyond the realm of what even the best earthly monarch can do. Nobody can do this. It's impossible for man to create this utopia where righteousness and justice flourish. It's only possible because of the text says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts is going to perform this. God's going to do it. Jesus is going to do this. He will perform what he said he would. Now, when the child who is born, he's going to bring light to a troubled, discouraged world. Verse 2 says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. The child who is to be born will bring joy to the nation. Verse 3, you have multiplied the nation, have increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of a harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. The child who is to be born is going to deliver the nation from their oppressors. As verse 4 states, for you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressors, as in the day of Midian. The child who is to be born will usher in world peace, a cessation of warfare. As verse 5 states, for every warrior's sandals from the noisy battle and the garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel for the fire. Now, at the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, at his first coming, he only partially fulfills these benefits. He indeed brought spiritual light. He's brought spiritual light to the world, beginning in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, because his headquarters, Capernaum, was in that region. Matthew 4, 12 through 16 actually says that this fulfills this particular part of this prophecy. So the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those dwelling in the land of the shadow of death, upon them the light has shined. And Jesus Christ is the light of the world. He makes that claim. He says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. He is the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He is man's only hope. He is man's only hope for light, for insight into God's plans, God's purposes, and God's way. His light leads to life, true life, eternal life. And he certainly is a source of great joy. When the angels appeared to the shepherds on the hillside surrounding Bethlehem, they said to them, "Do not be afraid. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who's Christ the Lord." And so the joy is in the birth of the Savior, who will save us not from physical enemies or oppressors, but he's going to save us from our sins. And my friends, we experience great joy when we accept Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. We experience joy, and the Bible says there's joy in heaven over every sinner that repents. Fullness of joy that Jesus gives. But there are other benefits that Jesus did not deliver on his first time he came, which necessitates his return, the second coming. For when he comes again and establishes his kingdom here on earth, he's going to deliver the nation of Israel from their oppressors. He's going to defeat the Antichrist and his allied forces that are seeking to destroy Israel, as in the days of Midian, when Gideon, if you remember, and 300 warriors took on the massive Midianite army and defeated them. So Jesus Christ will fight the Antichrist and his forces and defeat them. And when he comes again and establishes his kingdom on earth, wars are going to cease. His light will shine throughout the world and great joy will break out. For Jesus Christ, the righteous one, is going to rule this world with righteousness and justice forever and ever. Now this Christmas we celebrate the birth of not an ordinary child, but one who is the Son of God, the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, who is the heir, he is the King, the heir to the throne of David and the kingdoms of this world. And my friends, he is our hope. He is our only hope. There is no other place that we can turn, no other person that we can turn that can do what he alone can do. And that is to provide for us salvation, the forgiveness of our sins, to reconcile us to God, to give us purpose and meaning in life, and to provide joy and a secure future in heaven for us. Only Jesus can do that. Have you come to the end of yourself, the realization that you are a sinner, and unable to save yourself, and have you repented of your sins? And by faith embraced him as Savior and Lord. Have you called upon the name of the Lord to be saved? If not, I encourage you to do so today. Trust the one who is the coming King. You know, as I was putting together this message this week, the words from a familiar course came to my mind. His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful, Jesus my Lord. He is the mighty King, master of everything. His name is wonderful, Jesus my Lord. He is the great shepherd, the rock of all ages. Almighty God is he. Now here's our response. Bow down before him. Love and adore him. For his name is wonderful, Jesus my Lord.